Awesome. Well, we're continuing our series on Matthew 5, which is the Beatitudes. And I just wanted to, who's been here for most of the series? Most people have. Yeah. It's been great, hasn't it? I've been doing really well. I'm glad you're enjoying it. The feedback loop's pretty short when you're preaching. I don't know if you're aware of that, but anyway, enough about me. Put up the first slide there, Isaiah. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And I don't know if you know, but we're in the season of Lent, where we embark on a 40-day journey toward the miracle of Easter. It's a time of preparation, which is modelled after the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert, in the wilderness. And, excuse me. This is one of those moments of refining and defining, a season where we wake up our soul, if you like, and regain focus of the things that truly matter. And as we look at this passage, it is the intentional season of emptying. That's what Lent is about. It's where we let go of the clutter of our ego and the weight of our own agendas so that we can finally find our true selves. In light of who Jesus is. And Lent invites us to settle our inner world. That's what Lent does. It invites us to settle our inner world, the quiet storms within, and allow us to find deep, lasting peace with God. And then we read, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. If you go to the next slide, I don't know if you know about this, but our world, if you like, is often in deep restlessness. And I talked about this last week, from the global stage, and we know the wars that are going on currently, to just personal battlegrounds in our own lives and in our own situations. And there is a discord, if you like, that we see in our community. But we have a deep hunger, as I said last week, for something better, for something greater that the world does not offer us. But I'm interested, as I read this quote from John Stott, it says this, it is the devil who is a troublemaker. It is God who loves reconciliation and who now through his children is bent on making peace. The spirit, sometimes I think, you know, we need to be aware that the enemy is around trying to cause discord and upset. And sometimes we think our battle is against people, but it's not. There's an enemy that is trying to disrupt our peace. And sometimes I think we target our frustration at the wrong person. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, that person is real. My neighbour is an absolute pain in the... Or, you know, that work colleague or whatever. And it's like, actually, there's something. It's hard to have peace if you don't know the Prince of Peace. Like if you're not engaged with who God is and the person of Jesus and walking in the Holy Spirit, it's hard to kind of know what peace looks like. And so there's an enemy which comes to kill, steal and destroy, to steal our peace, to steal our joy. And he's a robber and a thief. And I think we just need to be aware, he is the one contaminating our ability to make peace often. There's something we desire because... sometimes we feel like we have to win and we choose not to understand and we abandon empathy for our ego. So it starts here. It starts with the fact that, hey, let's just be aware that the battle is not against a person, but there is something else going on in our world where the enemy is trying to disrupt our world, cause discourse. And the person or the situation is not the problem. If you go to the next slide, I talked about this last week, and if we look at the big picture of the Beatitudes, the verse I talked about last week and a few after was those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. The Beatitudes is about what does righteousness look like? What does righteousness look like? That verse in verse 6 is not a kind of like, we go to the first three and then we get to verse 4 like it's separated. Verse 6 is actually explaining what righteousness looks like. The first part is our internal need to be poor in spirit, to be mourning and meek, Essentially, that's an emptying process. That's when we empty ourselves out. And the second heart of this passage is the overflow. How do you be merciful? How do you be pure in heart? How do you be a peacemaker? Well, you can't be those things unless you are poor in spirit, unless you are mourning, unless you are meek. Poor in spirit means I'm spiritually bankrupt. Mourning means I am aware of my own personal brokenness and the brokenness of the world. And meekness means I have strength under control. It's about letting God have control. Give him the reins of your life. And so unless we start there and we go, oh, that's what righteousness. Righteousness is not about doing good things. It's an inner work of being poor in spirit, understanding your own brokenness and being meek. That is what righteousness. The second half of the passage, and this is what I want to get into and for us to understand, is that in order for us to be merciful and pure in heart and be a peacemaker, we need to do that work first. We need to start at the start. There's an emptying. We begin by recognizing our spiritual poverty and we surrender our need for control. That's the first part. And then there's a filling that happens, which is the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you'll be filled. Where's the filling come from? Filling comes from God, comes from Holy Spirit. I hunger and thirst for him, which is the first part, and he fills us with the liquid, if you like, that fills our vessels, and then we have an opportunity to pour out into other people. Henry Nguyen said this. If you go to the next slide, no, go back, it's all right. Henry Nguyen argued that you cannot bring peace to others if you're at war with yourself. I'll say that again. He said, he argued that you cannot bring peace to others if you're at war with yourself. He says peacemaking is a way of life. That's what it is. It's not a series of activities. And then he goes on to say prayer is the beginning of all peacemaking. Prayer, because if you look at the first half of that passage, that's really what it is, isn't it? It's a posture of prayer. Lord, I need you. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I can't do this life without you. I recognize my need for you. I am broken. I see the brokenness in the world and I can't fix it. And I realize I need your help. I'm under your control, not my control. I realize I have strength, but I'm under your control. So when we talk about peacemaking and we're about to bring, so that's the overflow of what righteousness is peacemaking. It's this whole idea is that we bring shalom into situations. I don't know about you, but some people carry peace. Some people don't. You know, you meet people and something settles. The water settles. You meet other people and there's a tornado in the room. Like something has come through. And so the Lord is like, what do I carry that when I walk into a room and things settle down versus when I walk into a room, things blow up. There's something, there's a work that God does in each of us. And so this is the great news. This is the really good news. As a peacemaker, it's God who does the work. You know, it is a miraculous effort. I don't know about you, but when you're in rocky situations or things are blowing up, the idea that I can walk in and bring peace is absolutely ridiculous. Like, it is a miraculous effort. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, if I'm carrying Holy Spirit, because peace is not a feeling, it's a person, right? He is the Prince of Peace. And so when I'm walking with Holy Spirit and I'm walking with Jesus and I feel like I'm connected to him, then what I do is I bring peace into that situation. I can become a peacemaker because of him at work in me, not because I want to be a peacemaker. So there's an inner work. You carry something into the room. And we talked about Margaret this morning. She was a peacemaker. She carried something really beautiful that when you were around her, you felt like everything was okay. And that is something beautiful and it's miraculous. And why, when you look at someone like Margaret as her testimony, when you look at her, you don't go, oh, you know, she was trying hard to be a peacemaker. Like it was an effort. No, you just said she's a lady who walks with Jesus. Like that's what comes out to me. She's a lady who walks with Jesus, and because she walks with Jesus, I mean, they have a relationship which I just admire. And when I think about her and look at that situation, I think, wow, if I could only have that, because you bring peace into the room. So that's what it is. It's shalom. Peacemaking is shalom. It's a broad health for harmony and wholeness, and that's what God wants us to bring. Now, one of the other meanings, I suppose, or processes of peacemaking is our faith. Now, if you go to the next slide, I love this thought. Our moral imagination. There's a guy, a sociologist by the name of John Paul Lederach, who suggests the art of peacemaking is the capacity to imagine a relationship that does not exist. Think about that. Our imagination is super powerful, our thoughts. What is faith? Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you cannot see, right? That's faith. So when we're a peacemaker and you're looking at a situation which is impossible, God requires you to activate your faith, your moral imagination, so that you can see things differently. Because I don't know about you, but when things aren't going well or situations are in a storm with a person or a family or a situation, sometimes we think, you know what? This is hopeless. I can't see how this can get better. Like, you're either focused on the individual or you're focused on the situation and going, this is a mess. I mean, I've done that. I've met people, it's like, I can't see how reconciliation is possible. But what this is trying to do is activate. What would it mean to spend time with the Lord and imagine a relationship that was different and then activate your prayer life based on that? Not on the problem, not on this is bad, because when we doubt and when we unbelieve, you know, when we go through that thing where, you know, James talks about the fact that we're in a storm, we're double-minded in all our ways. And if I can step out of that storm, I want to be, the picture I get is this. Jesus is in the boat, in the storm, and he's asleep in the boat. Why? Because he's at perfect peace. He's not worried about nothing. And so I activate my faith, not the faith of the disciples, but the faith of Jesus, and going, you know what? I'm at perfect peace about this. And so then we put our energy into making action towards that. We understand what peace is that comes from him. We understand, okay, I've fixed my eyes on the potential of peacemaking. I've prayed through that. And then I can put some energy into actually activating that. You know, the perfect model of peacemaking is obviously Jesus. He initiated peace with us while we were hostile. If you go to the next slide, thanks, Isaiah. Thank you. Jesus took the first move when we were his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, "For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son." He stepped forward towards us and he made peace with us before we made peace with him. By taking the weight of the conflict upon himself on the cross, Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him God reconciled everything to himself." Get this. "And through him God reconciled everything to himself, and he made peace with everything on earth and heaven by means of Christ's blood on the cross." He stepped out while we were enemies and he made peace with us. Just last week I talked about the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the commandments, and on top was the mercy seat, and it was a gold lid that shielded people from the law. And Jesus became the lid for the whole world because he stands between us and our mistakes, and then we are now living lids for others, shielding them from the same kindness we've received from him. We have been given so much. God has reached out to us while we were still sinners, while we made mistakes. He must look at us sometimes and go, man, how am I going to make peace with that person? But he doesn't, because he is something in him that says, I am at perfect peace. I can imagine a relationship with very different through the lens of the cross. And then I can move forward. There's a great story in Genesis chapter 32, 33, and it's the story of Jacob and Esau, two brothers that, you know, were separated for 20 years. Esau was the oldest. And Jacob was younger. Younger brother syndrome, you could say. And the trouble started when Jacob took advantage of Esau's impulsive nature. And one day Esau came home from hunting, absolutely starving, and Jacob was cooking a pot of red stew. This is a weird story. And refused to give his brother a bowl unless Esau traded his birthright, his legal inheritance. I mean, who does that? Esau, if you read the story, Esau basically says, I am so hungry, I'm going to give up my inheritance. Now, I look at this story and go, Esau, you're a fool. Like, anyway, so Esau says, fair enough, that just says, I mean, that's a bit my personality. I'm fairly impulsive. Forget about the future. Like, that's way down the track. I don't need to worry about that now. Let's have some stew. Like, it's crazy. And then years later, his father was sick, and when it became the official time of blessing, so he showed, you know, and that was a time when essentially the father would pray and lay hands and bless the son with his inheritance. Jacob dressed up like Esau, because his dad was a bit, you know, on the nod. and he was so sick that he thought Jacob was Esau. And then he blessed him. All this came down to the fact that then Esau obviously wasn't happy, wasn't a happy camper, and said, look, I'm gonna kill you. And so Jacob disappeared for 20 years. So the troublemaker gets in there and contaminates the family, because Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright and his blessing through deception. He'd done the wrong thing. And Esau's heart started to build up in war. And he says in Genesis 27, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. They're strong words. And Jacob fled in fear and lived away for 20 years. And before Jacob could make peace with Esau, he had emptied himself of self-reliance. And then we know the story of Jacob wrestling with God. And this is this moment as Jacob is preparing to meet his brother, because he hears that his brother is coming with 400 men. I don't know about you, but if I thought my brother was coming with 400 men, I think I'm in trouble. That is a natural thing to think. So Jacob wrestles with God. It was in the silence, in the struggle of the night, where Jacob's internal weathering started to dissipate. He was stripped of his own identity, and he was given a new identity, the name Israel, in that moment. And he realized in that moment that he was loved and he was sustained by God, which gave him the ability to think about, what did I say before? He started to imagine what it would like. He started to imagine, okay, this is not going to go bad. I believe we can reconcile with my brother. And so he makes the first move. He didn't wait. He prays and he prepares himself, which we said, right? That's the first step of any peacemaking activity, is settling your own heart and getting ready. And then he sends an olive branch. He took the initiative and he sent waves of gifts, the story goes, to soften the heart of his brother. And when his brother approached, he bowed down 7 times. And this was almost an act of meekness, if you like, going, okay, I'm out of control here, strength under control. And he surrendered his right for his blessing that he had stolen. And then you see Jacob moving towards Esau with no accusation, with no sense of fear. And when they finally met, peace entered the room. Shalom was there. And instead of a sword, Esau was met with an embrace. It says this, and this is an absolute kicker. verse, right? In Genesis 33, verse 4, it says this, "But Esau ran to him and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they both wept." So they both laid down their swords, they laid down their thing, and they said, "Let's come together in a place of peacemaking." Genesis 33, this is just a classic crapshoot, but it says, "He said to Esau," this is what Jacob said to Esau, he said, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably," that's the next bit. So it illustrates this beautiful idea that it starts with prayer and it takes a first move to step towards that, so that peacemaking then reflects the heart of God. When we reconcile and allow people, we see, literally see, the face of God. Now let me just say a couple of things here about when peacemaking is like living in the unfinished. The difficult reality of peacemaking is that while it's a mandate for us as believers, there's no guaranteed outcome. It takes two to tango, right? You can be 100% committed to reconciliation, but if the other party remains hostile, the bridge remains unbuilt. This is the in-between. This is the messy middle, right? We all have those relationships. You can probably think of someone now. But in your mind, in your moral imagination, you've seen what it could look like. You've prepared your heart. You've gone in ready. But for whatever reason, things didn't turn out the way you wanted it to. If you go to the next slide, Isaiah. Paul says this, "Do all you can to live in peace with everyone." Where's the emphasis? Do all you can. Do all you can. As long as it depends on you, do all you can. So we don't become passive, we still become active, and we still try and do that. But it is the "if possible" clause that it always exists within reconciliation. You know, this acknowledges that as far as it depends on you, you must pursue peace, but it will not always be achieved. And in the economy of God, you are responsible for your input, not necessarily the output. Yeah? So if you've emptied yourself of your pride and offered mercy, and you've succeeded, that you have personally connected with God, even though the relationship remains broken, then I think it's important to practice lament over the breach. It's going back and going, maybe if I cannot do the overflow, maybe I need to go to the emptying where I mourn the brokenness that exists. And your humble self. The power of getting before God and simply saying to him, "Lord, I am so broken," or "I am so sad, I am so humbly, you know, broken by the fact that this thing is such a mess. And I'm sorry about that. And if at all possible, as far as it depends on me, if there's an opportunity, I am ready." I think it's important to do that. So a couple of practical things as I finish off, just a couple of key points. If you go to the next slide. As I've said, this starts with a wrestle and a prayer, right? Then it goes to a place of forgiveness. I read something this week that forgiveness is Eucharist living. It's communion living. It's essentially just as we receive the bread and the wine, we embody the same grace towards others. And it's a process of unlearning scripts of revenge and learning the script of the gospel. Unlearning the script of revenge and learning the script of the gospel and forgiveness. And that's what it means to participate in the life of God. Remember, when you are entering into a conflict or a peacemaking activity, you are entering in as the person of Jesus. And there's forgiveness. The other thing is testing the story. I found this very helpful, but we need to be aware that the story we tell ourselves about the situation could be false. I don't know about you, but when there's brokenness, the more, I mean, you think of the, and I think about this with Jacob. Man, imagine living in your own head about that situation for 20 years. Like, you're going to tell yourself some stories about what's going on here. And you're going to create, you're going to, and it won't be black and white, you'll add some colour to that thing. Right? And it all may be a lie. Why? Because the devil's a troublemaker. He wants to step in and add some flavour and put some sugar on it and make it worse than it actually is. So test the story. Especially if there's been time. Maybe you need to test the story with the other person and tell them, hey, I know there's been conflict to us, but the story I'm telling myself is this. Is that true? Because it may not be true. And you're actually in conflict with yourself more than you're in conflict with them. And then obviously glorify God. How do I please and honour God in all this situation? Peacemaking is about carrying the shalom of God within you. That's what it is. And that's what you offer to a restless world. That's the process.